Last time I was here, I didn't have to have these. When you hit 40, you can't see. I went to my eye doctor and he said, I can't read when I'm in front of my computer. Everything is blurry. He said, man, your eyes are healthy. He said, I got bad news for you. You're just getting old. So this is a new addition for me. It's great to be back here at Christ Presbyterian. I'm honored to be here. I was reading one of my friend's blog posts just a couple of days ago, and I was really struck by something that he was talking about. He was asking a question really about suffering, about uncertainty in the world, and he said, how do we really maintain our perspective? How do we hold on to hope and gladness and joy and our faith when either things are uncertain about the future, you don't know what's going to happen, you're going through a trial that feels like it's never going to end, or you're going through pain and suffering. Now, this is not just an academic question, because my friend in his blog has been battling cancer for 5 years. And he doesn't know what's going to happen. He has children in middle school and high school. He's a very good friend of mine. And as a man who's now approaching his early 40s, I'm starting to ask those questions. And I just wanted to open the sermon this morning. I wanted to open our time together to put that question before you. What are you going to lean on? Because some of you are going through things right now. You don't know what's going to happen next year. Financially, with your family, who knows what it is. Some of you are going through trials. And maybe you haven't even shared those trials with other people. But it's real. And others of you have been enduring suffering and discomfort and challenges, perhaps even for a decade. Where are you going to lean? What am I going to hold on to in the midst of that? With that question in the back of your mind, let's see if we can get some insight here from Psalm 100. Psalm 100, this is one of the most classic psalms that anyone will probably ever share with you. There's a children's song that's written about it, right? Enter his gates with thanksgiving in your heart. Enter his courts with praise. It's so classic that the church historians would develop a tune to it. They call it the Old 100th, based upon this psalm. So this is so classic. It's many of the phrases will be very familiar to you. Let's see if we can get some wisdom from God's word this morning. Psalm 100. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we need to hear from you this morning. Holy Spirit, speak through your word that is timeless. Break through our hard hearts. Break through our depression and our anxiety and our fears and our doubts. Break through our cynicism. Lord, break through all of our pride. Show us that once again, we desperately need Jesus more than we need bread and water. Only your Holy Spirit can do that. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the books that made a big impact on me when I was younger was a familiar book to many of you by Corrie ten Boom called The Hiding Place. And in one of those situations, if you're not familiar or you're unfamiliar with the story, Corrie and her sister Betsy lived a very uncomfortable, suffering-filled life in a German prison camp during World War II at the hand of the Nazis. And one of those situations in particular, Corrie and Betsy love Jesus and they desire to follow him. And they talk about one of these situations where their prison room was just packed full of people, shoulder to shoulder. There was nowhere to sit, nowhere to even take a deep breath. And this room was also infested with fleas. Can you imagine? no relief. There's no way to get out. You're stuck there for days. And Betsy was talking to Corey and just saying how hard it was for her to be there and just how difficult it was. And interestingly enough, Corey said, I know this is hard. I know this is difficult. But I want you to see and even give thanks to God for the fleas. Because you know why? The fleas are so bad in our room that the Nazi soldiers leave us alone. We're able to gather together to worship, you know, in secret, of course. We're able to sing songs quietly to ourselves. We're able to pray without any fear of anyone coming to bother us. And as I heard that story, I don't know how it lands with you. Number one, I would love to have the kind of perspective and faith that Corey Ten Boom had in that situation. But if I'm honest with you, 9 out of 10 times, I don't have that perspective. I want to be able to praise the Lord and give Him thanks when I'm going through suffering or trials or difficulties. And maybe you're like me. We don't. We look at our circumstances. We look at the challenges. And that's why we need Psalm 100. That's why we need to be recalibrated this morning. We need to have our affections recaptured, our minds changed, our visions of God's glory adjusted. And it's interesting, as I was preparing and thinking about this question about suffering and trials and enduring them, I was really reminded of a helpful lecture and series of talks that I heard by D.A. Carson and John Piper that talked about this concept that I'd never put together, so you can't give me credit for this. They basically said worship is what God uses to change our hearts and our perspectives when we're going through suffering and trials and difficulties. Of course, the Psalms are full of petitions and laments, like crying out in distress, but I'd never put together what D.A. Carson said, that worship is what really draws our attention, not avoiding our circumstances, but heavenward to change our hearts and to change our minds. So we're going to look at worship this morning from Psalm 100, and we're going to just ask some obvious questions. First, what? What is worship? Now, of course, we are in a worship service this morning, but I'd like to maybe cast our gaze on a more of a macro, larger scale. Not just what happens for an hour or 2 hours, depending on how long I preach this morning. I'm just kidding. Not just what happens in this room on a Sunday morning, but all of our lives as followers of Jesus being about worship. What is worship? Well, I've heard worship described like this. Worship is that thing that you are ascribing worth to that affects your whole person. Worship is that thing, that something, whatever it is, that you are ascribing worth and matter and significance and meaning to such a degree that it changes your whole person, your thinking, your feeling, and your doing. So let's just sort of unpack that. Worship is that thing that affects your whole person, your thinking, your feeling, and your doing. Look at Psalm 100 with me for a second. You actually see all three of those areas, the thinking, the feeling, and the doing. Look at the feeling. We have joyfulness. We have singing. We have praising. We have gladness. These are emotional words. There's affection. There's exuberance. There's excitement. Whatever it is that this psalmist has got a hold of, he is very excited about it. You could also translate verse 1 as shout to the Lord. Make a joyful noise. There's singing. There's delight. But there's also this idea of the mind, of thinking. It says in verse 3, know that the Lord, He is God. The idea of knowing, again, is this idea of kicking an idea around. Thinking on it, chewing on it, reflecting on it, pondering it, really meditating and saying, huh, what is God really like? So there's thinking, there's this idea of feeling, but there's also this sense of doing. It's become so obvious because Psalm 100 is so familiar to us, but notice there's activity. In verse 4, The psalmist is saying, I enter into his gates with thanksgiving. I enter his courts with praise. There's a sense of action. There's a decision. There's not just thinking. There's not just feeling and exuberance, but there's also doing. There's a decision that's been made. Worship is something that has affected his whole person, thinking, feeling, and doing. Now, I'm convinced that you don't really have worship unless all three are present. Your true object of worship, that true thing that gives you worth and significance and meaning, always involves all three. Now, you can have a very powerful time, maybe with two out of the three or one out of the three, but there's always thinking, feeling, and doing involved. If we just simply, in our time with our families, for example, maybe having a time of prayer, devotion, and we're simply reading the prayers, we're doing, we're actually set aside time to do it, and we're actually thinking, God, you say that you're good. You say that this is who you are. So we've got two out of the three, but there's no sense of feeling. There's no sense that this truth is anything more than like reading the Encyclopedia Britannica. Then it might be a powerful meeting, but it's not worship. Well, you could flip it the other way as well. Let's say that there's a lot of action and a lot of doing and a lot of exuberance and feeling and a powerful emotive experience. But there's no reflection. There's no knowing. There's no thinking and pondering on who God is. Again, very powerful, but it's not worship. So worship is that thing that you find worth in that affects your person. You're on every level. So what is it? Ascribing ultimate worth, ascribing ultimate value to something. That's the second part, ascribing ultimate worth and value. It's interesting that all of this activity, this singing, this shouting that the psalmist is engaged in, is all focused on who God's identity is. He's talking about who God is. He's talking about his faithfulness. He's talking about his mercy. He's talking about his kindness. He is recollecting who God is, that he is good, that he is a shepherd. His steadfast love endures. The psalmist is pondering. He's kicking this idea around. He's considering it. Do you remember a few years ago, maybe it was 5 to 10 years ago, there's a show called The Antique Roadshow. Does anybody remember that show? Antique Roadshow. Okay, for those of you who are unfamiliar, it's actually a fascinating show. Maybe you can find it on Netflix. Basically, they have these experts in jewelry, for example, or 19th century Norwegian wood furniture. I mean, like very, very specialized fields. And someone who has this very rare Norwegian piece of jewelry will go on the show, and she's sitting across the table from this person who is an expert in Norwegian jewelry. And she's saying, I got this little ring from my great-grandmother. It's been sitting in a box for years. I don't know. It looks pretty ordinary. I just wanted to see what your thoughts are, since this is kind of your thing. You have a lot of advanced schooling in this. And you see it, it never gets old. That's why the show was so popular and so captivating. She brings this ring to this man, and he begins to describe it. He begins to hold it up to the light, and he starts describing the color of the ring, the texture. Are there any impurities or imperfections in the ring? He's describing the size of the stones. And as he begins to do this, this very sort of sterile, very calm, austere man, suddenly his eyebrows become arched. His eyes get bigger. There's a big smile on his face. His voice begins to sort of stutter, and he starts talking louder. Why is he doing that? Because as he's pondering and he's looking at the texture and the color and the beauty of this Norwegian ring that's been sitting in a shoebox for 25 years, he begins to realize the incredible worth of the thing that he's holding on to. And it doesn't just leave him unchanged. Everything about him is beginning to change. I know every illustration breaks down, particularly those regarding the Antique Roadshow. But the psalmist, I believe, is inviting us to peer into the value, the worth of who Jesus Christ is in the same way that that expert in Norwegian jewelry peered into and reflected on that piece of jewelry. That not only was it valuable, but everything that this man had ever seen and sold and handled in his store combined was not even as valuable as this one ring. It affected everything in him. Now, you've probably heard an illustration like this 1,000 times. I'm looking out here. I've preached here 5 to 7 times over the last 5 or 6 years. You might be saying to yourself, yeah, I know that. I know that I need to love Jesus more. He needs to be more valuable. But I want you to think about this for a second. We're in Clarksville, Georgia. I bet 90% of the people around here, if we were to like go and poll them, they would say, I love Jesus. Yeah, I go to church sometimes, but like, Jesus is good. I don't have a problem with him. My concern, my fear of living in the state of Georgia, in the Southeast, is that for many of us, perhaps most of us here this morning, if we're not really careful, we see worshiping the resurrected King of the universe, Jesus Christ, in the same way that that woman saw that ring. Yeah, it's valuable, but it's just in a shoebox somewhere collecting dust. Might this be a Sunday this morning where we, as we peer into and look at the incredible character and value and worth of Jesus Christ, be willing to cast everything down and actually see that He, that we could, we describe all of our worth, all of our value, all that matters in our life to Him to such a degree that it changes and affects our feeling, our thinking, and our doing. That's what worship is. That's what the psalmist is inviting us to do in Psalm 100. But why worship? I mean, what's the big deal? Why worship? Because we are already worshiping something that gives us ultimate worth and value. Now, this, I'm just going to go ahead and talk about the elephant in the room here. This is Georgia. The University of Georgia, where I was formerly the campus minister, they have a good football team. A really good football team. And I love football. And my wife can tell you that I love football. My two boys love football. They know the press guide with all the numbers of the players and where they're from better than I do. If you were to look and see how I order my Saturday, I mean, I don't miss kickoff. Even if I'm traveling, I'm going to watch it on TV. Maybe we even get tickets and someone invites us to go to the game in Athens. We sing the songs, we do the cheers, glory, glory to old Georgia. I love football. I'm not one of those people who's like, I'm going to shame you for liking football. Because you know what? Shame doesn't motivate you to do anything. Whatever you truly delight and enjoy and value, you are going to ascribe worth to it. I enjoy football. It's fun. It's exciting. It's something to share with my family. But could there be things in our life, like football for me, where you fundamentally say, I love Jesus on Sundays, but you know that if that thing was taken from you, whatever that thing is, you would lose yourself. You have found your sense of self-worth and value, perhaps in your marriage. Knowing what your spouse thinks about you, his or her approval of you. Perhaps for you, it's your financial stability. You have made rock-solid, incredible financial decisions for decades, and now you realize, wow, Justin, if I were to lose that, I feel like I would lose my identity. I'd lose my mind. For others of you, maybe it's the honor in the community. And so I think it's important for us to identify that all of us this morning are finding something that captures our affections, that makes our mind race, and it's something other than Jesus Christ. Mamas, I'm going to be honest with you. It could be your kids. Kids are a wonderful gift from God, just like Georgia football. But guess what? When mama sees their kids struggling in school or struggling on the playground or struggling in the classroom, could it be that at times we might be thinking to ourselves, I don't know what I'm going to do with myself if my children continue to struggle as they're doing. I must be a good mama. I must be a success. I must keep it all together. Could it be that we're actually finding meaning and worth in that thing? So worship is a little deeper than we realize, isn't it? It isn't just about raising our hands or whether you like Chris Tomlin versus whether you like hymns or not. It's something that goes down to the very core of who we are. So why worship? Because all of us this morning are ascribing worth and value to something. What is it for you? What is it? Could it be that if God's love for us in Jesus Christ, knowing that in the words of the psalmist, He is our shepherd, we are His, we're the sheep of His pasture, His loving, gentle care for us and our families and in this community, could it be that when that love begins to loom so large in our lives, that that might even allow us to endure difficulties and challenges and miscommunications in our marriage and not be completely devastated and not be completely undone? Because we realize there's a greater love that has captured my worth and my value. Could it be that knowing that you are honored and valued and respected deeply by your heavenly Father because of your adoption in Christ, that you have more honor and value and esteem than your little heart could possibly imagine in Christ? Could it be that if that were to loom large and capture our hearts, then that might allow us to receive negative feedback at the office? That might allow us to receive difficult news from family members, perhaps if you're like some of my family members, who told me that I'm a rather permissive father, that I need to get more serious about disciplining my kids. Could we hear that kind of feedback? Knowing that I don't need your honor and approval to be okay, because I have the honor and approval of my Heavenly Father in Christ. And so therefore I can say, man, thank you so much. That's actually really helpful. You're right. And you know what? You don't even know the half of it. I'm a far worse father than you can possibly imagine. But in Christ, I need His grace. And every day He's making me cling to Him more and more. You starting to see the picture? What are those things that you look to that are good things for worth and for meaning? Why worship? What worship is? Thirdly and last, let's talk about how to actually worship. The psalmist unpacks some great examples of this. And there's some principles. These are not exhaustive principles, but these are principles that I feel like jump off the page when it comes to worship. But even before I get there, there's a quote that I ran across. I just have to share with y'all this morning. I love it. It's by James K.A. Smith. He's a Reformed philosopher at Calvin College. Not a pastor, not a preacher, but man, he's a great thinker and has really helped us think about worship. Well, listen to this quote that he said that he has here. I'm going to start in the middle. He said, "Worship is the arena in which God recalibrates our hearts, reforms our desires, and rehabituates our loves. Worship isn't just something we do. It is where God does something to us. Worship is the heart of discipleship because it's the gymnasium in which God restrains our hearts." I love that idea. Rehabituates our loves and reforms our desires. What an imaginative way of talking about worship. So how do we actually worship? Well, in Psalm 100, we see that really worship always includes truth. Worship always includes truth. In verse 3, there are very specific things and ways that the psalmist uses to describe who God is. "Know that the Lord, He is God." Now, whenever you see "Lord" in all caps, this is actually really significant. It's the covenant name of God. Perhaps in older translations, you've heard like Jehovah or Yahweh. This is the same name that Moses heard in Exodus 3 before the burning bush. Moses heard, "I am the covenant-keeping Yahweh God." So my point is, we pass over this, God gets to sort of make the terms. He's saying, "I am the Lord. I am the King. Know that He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His." We are His. Elsewhere, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that our lives are not our own, that we've been bought with a price. As I've spent the last 13 years working with young people, I find that that is the biggest sticking point in Christianity. They have no problem, many of them, with the idea of God forgiving and giving grace and forgiveness. But the problem is ownership. One of the most offensive aspects of Christianity that needs to be affirmed and brought to the forefront as a cost of discipleship is that when you pledge to follow Jesus, you have given up your life. You have died with Christ, and now you've been raised to newness of life. Our lives are not our own. Now, our lives were never ours because we were created in God's image for Him. But one of the great challenges and this truth that we have to hold on to is that you are never more human, you are never more in line with the way that God created you when you acknowledge that your life is not yours. Everything we have, our money, our time, our bodies, our possessions, are all His to be used to advance His kingdom to the nations. So, He sets the terms. The psalmist is acknowledging truth about who God is. He is our creator and He is our owner. He's also our shepherd. Beautiful images here. But worship includes truth. We always worship with truth, but also we worship with people. Again, another obvious thing that we can neglect. Do you notice how many plurals we see? The whole presupposition of Christianity, even from the Old Testament, is there's a y'all. There's a collectiveness. That we are not only united to Christ individually in a personal relationship, but we are all united with each other. That actually, we need more diversity racially, socioeconomically, in terms of gender, in terms of ages. This is the thing that I'm perhaps maybe a little bit of a beating a dead horse, I guess you could say, to college students, is trying to convince them you need to be with the body of Christ because you need to spend time with a 60-year-old man. You need to spend time with a 4-year-old in the nursery. Discipleship includes all these generations of people because just staying with people in your age group is not helpful. You're not getting the full expression of the body of Christ. Now I'm talking about college students. Could that same principle be the same for us as it relates to socioeconomically? That we need to spend time with our poor brothers and sisters in Christ because they have something to teach us about Jesus that we could be missing if we're only spending time with middle class and upper class Christians. Could the same principle be the same for those of us in this room who I think 99.9% of us are all Caucasian? But as we've already sung in Revelation, we've already read in Revelation 7, heaven is going to be full of the nations. Could it be that we need to prioritize in our relationships spending time with our brothers and sisters in Christ who don't look like us because we need to learn from them just as they need to learn from us? This collectiveness isn't just about what happens again on a Sunday morning. It's about our lives throughout the week saying our fundamental bond is not about skin color and not about how big a 401k is or whether you're a man or you're a woman or whether you're young or whether you're old, but are you united to Jesus Christ? I might have more in common with an African-American 10-year-old in Athens, Georgia, who shares none of the same interests, none of the same experiences that I have gone through as a man who's had tremendous privilege and tremendous opportunity than I would have with someone who's not a Christian in Athens, Georgia, who is my friend, who likes Georgia football, the same restaurants, and the same kind of music. Our bond is in Jesus Christ. And understanding that the collective people of God is going to be a multicultural, multinational, intergenerational body of Christ, all bought by Jesus' blood, praising Jesus forever. Justin, where are you getting that in the text? Look at verse 1 again. Do you notice the psalmist says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. I read 3 commentaries on this. They all said it is significant that the psalmist says, all the earth. He is saying, Jesus, Christianity, the Old Testament is not just for a small group of people. It is for the nations. It is for all types of people. And how fitting is it then that your missionaries are back from their mission trip in Albania? Take the time to hear about how that trip went. So there has to be truth. And of course, there has to be people. And worship also must include thanks. Notice that this psalm has the heading, A Psalm for Giving Thanks. Thanks and gratitude are significant. We have this quote over our kitchen sink in our house by a fellow by the name of E.M. Bounds. And he says this. He says, gratitude and grumbling can never reside in the same heart at the same time. In a similar way, have you ever tried to pray for someone that you hate his guts? It's impossible. In a similar way, it's impossible for us to praise God for his worth and his value, for who he is, for his character, when we're ungrateful and there's a grumbling heart and we're really not thankful. We're like, I'll be really happy if you just give me this. And so true worship includes truth, it includes people, it includes thanks. And the psalmist would go through his time of worship on a regular basis, going to the temple, making his sacrifices. The priest on an annual basis would go into the temple with his Day of Atonement sacrifice, praising the Lord. And the people of God would sing this psalm, Psalm 100, every time. There was a grain offering. There was a fellowship offering. All these thank offerings. And that was wonderful. That was God's grace to them to give them the sacrificial system. But there's only one problem. You know what it is? You got to keep doing it. And also, the priest wasn't pure enough. That you couldn't have full access. The priest is the one who would go in for you only once a year. And this is why we have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is that one who came as the true worshiper. He lived the perfect life. He worshiped and communed perfectly with his heavenly Father on earth because I have a divided heart. I lose my focus and my perspective. My heart gets captured by other lesser things that I find worthy, and they just don't matter. And so we needed Jesus to come and live that perfect life of worship and love and patience and gentleness, perfect communion with God, the life that all of us are called to live and we should have lived, but we haven't. And not only that, Jesus had to die as that Lamb of God. Jesus' blood was shed willingly for us for every time that we abandoned Jesus for far less loves. For every time that we have lived for the approval of our family members instead of the approval of our Heavenly Father. For every time that we have sought out possessions and control for our lives rather than giving ourselves and entrusting our lives to that good shepherd that is sung about in Psalm 100. That's why Jesus had to die. He lived our life. He died our death. All because he loves us. And so as we move forward, as we think about following Christ, that Lamb of God, how will we endure the pain and the hardship? How will we endure uncertainty in the future? Only when we look to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who's taken away the sin of the world, will we be able to come with our half-hearted, weak worship this morning? Will even come tomorrow morning in our living rooms with our open scriptures and our prayer and say, Lord, my heart is not in it. I'm tired. I'm weak. I'm struggling. But here I am. I need you. Only when you understand that Jesus was the true worshiper and that he died as that sacrifice, will you come boldly tomorrow morning with confidence knowing that he loves you and he gave his life for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this picture of worship that we see in Psalm 100 that ultimately is a picture that points forward to the true picture of Jesus Christ, the true worshiper, who loved his Father with an undivided heart and who died our death as the sacrifice that is talked about in this passage. Your chesed, steadfast love that endures forever is true for us today. The smile of God is now ours, whether we feel it or not, because Jesus Christ willingly received your frown, received the displeasure that should have come on us. Lord, let that capture our thinking, our feeling, and our doing, even this morning. In Jesus' name.